Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you very much for being here. If you open up to the book of Joel, where we were at last week, chapter 2, we were talking about the ideal of a locust invasion, chapter 1, which I think is pretty solid. And then in chapter 2, it seems to be an army and an army invasion from the north. When Israel's invaded, it always comes from the north. It's going to be the Assyrians or the Babylonians. Although they're from the east, they've got to come over and down from the north, so there's an invasion from the north. And in chapter 2, when God is talking about after the people have repented, and he's talking about the people being restored, he tells them, chapter 2, verse 18, then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. This is after the destruction of the locusts and of this potential army. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain and new wine and oil enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. And again, we talked about that being like a restoration from the locust invasion, which was also a famine and also seemed like the land was on fire, or there were fires breaking out. But then when he says, never again will I make you an object of scorn, that seems eschatological, like this is final. I'm never going to have this happen to you again. And if we have a contemporary event in the days of Joel, there's still days of judgment coming for Israel and for Judah, especially the Roman wars of 70 AD. And then in verse 20, he uses a line that says, I will drive the northern army far from you, or some translations, I will drive the northerner far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. And then from there, we went over and looked at the Gog and Magog invasion and a variety of things. And that's where we start talking about a northern army, again, the Assyrians, which could have been, if you take Joel and move him from the book of Joel around 360 BC, put him at the end of the prophets, and move it way to the beginning of the prophets, around Isaiah, Amos, Hosea's time, then the northerner could very easily be the Assyrian army. I've moved Joel this way in my diagram. Not that I'm right, but the logic, I used this example, I thought it was a good example last week. The reason it's here, and the reason we've got to look at northerner again and maybe open something up tonight, is Joel uses a lot of references from the other prophets, even terminology, you know, the day of the Lord, just different things, quotes or reversal of quotes, like Isaiah talks about turning their weapons into plowshares or farmers' equipment, swords into plows, where Joel reverses that and says, turn your farm equipment into military equipment. It's the same thing, just in reverse. So the point is Joel collecting from all of the prophets and then writing it this side, and there's no really definition of who Joel is, just they seem to know who he is, they don't have to give him a time, or is Joel on the other side and all the prophets are copying from Joel? And the illustration I used last week when we were talking would be, for example, I use a lot of commentaries, I use a lot of resources, I have some original thoughts as I put things together, but a lot of what I'm saying, I'm researching, I'm reading commentaries, and it's not like I know all these things. But if for some reason in 100, 200 years, all this information, all these books are around and everything's online, and all Galen's audio and video are online, and we just lose a time perspective. What came first? It could be that someone will say Galen was the founder of all of this exegetical teaching, because if you notice, everyone repeats what he taught. It's kind of like, no, Galen was studying those books, and then I taught. But if you lose the time frame, it could be I was the one who came up with the original thought, and everyone else was just reading framework and listening to my audio and getting all their information, which obviously is highly unlikely that I'm the source of all this information. And that, again, either Joel's copying all of these prophets, or Joel was the original prophet, and all the prophets are like, oh, what a great idea, and they worked with Joel. So that's why I've got him here, and that's why the northerner, that's one reason the northerner would not be the Assyrians, because they've already fallen to the Babylonians. In fact, the Babylonians have fallen to the Persians. In fact, in Joel's day, the Greeks are just, they're rising up. Philip, the father of Alexander, is in power, and the Persians are in a decline. So it doesn't even make sense that the northerner would be the Assyrians. Now, again, you could do that if you wanted to. What I want to show you tonight, and it ties into a third option, because what we were talking about was chapter 1 is the locusts. Chapter 2 seems to be a military invasion. But what happens if we go 3, if we go with a spiritual invasion? Rulers and authorities in high places, a demonic. So it's like, and that's why possibly, again, just another look at this, and I'm going to show you some things that I think are interesting, and it may take a couple weeks. But as you look at this, it's like, it does say that this military that's coming in, the noise is like that of chariots, and they leap over mountaintops, and the side of them, the nations are in anguish, and every face turns pale. I'm reading early in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. They charge like warriors. So that could be an actual military invasion. Or it could be another locust invasion that comes in like a military invasion. But wait, it could be it's a military invasion that is not really just human military, but it's demonically empowered. It's similar to what you see of the locust invasions in the book of Revelation, and they're described, but can't get there yet. It's something bigger. And now we go to this right here, is this word, Zaphon. I've got several verses here, and it is the word used in Joel chapter 2 when it says the northerner. It's built on the Hebrew word Zaphon. If you look in Psalm chapter 89, verse 12, it's right there on the front page of the notes. And I'm going to flip over there in the NIV to Psalm 89 and read a little bit from this. Psalm 89, verse 12. I'm in 89, verse 12. Let me just jump in and read verse 12. It's talking about the Lord, and the verse simply says in Psalm 89, verse 12, "You created the north and the south. Tabor and Hermon sing for joy at your name." Now, if we go here to Israel, you've got the Dead Sea, you've got the Jordan River, you've got the Sea of Galilee, then you've got the Megiddo Valley coming across here like this. Megiddo would be here. Mount Carmel would be here. But then it says in that second part, it mentions two mounds. And when you talk about mountains, Tabor and Hermon. Tabor is a mound right here. It's Nazareth is right up here on the ledge. You look over the ledge, you're looking at right at Mount Tabor, just a dome. It's a bump. It's a high hill. It's not a mountain, but it's located right here. Mount Hermon, if you cross the border here into Syria, there's a mountain right here called the Hermon. And this is where Caesarea Philippi is at. The source of the Jordan River comes out of the melting snow, runs down here fills up the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee overflows, forms the Jordan River, goes into the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth where the water evaporates and all the minerals stay behind. But Mount Hermon is a large mountain right here, a mountain range. Caesarea Philippi, that's where Jesus took his disciples and went to the gates of Hades. And it was a pagan shrine. The underworld was accessible here in the pagan world. It's all the gods were worshipped here. Jesus was transfigured on Mount Hermon. He went up on Mount Hermon, and that's where he was transfigured, and that's where Elijah and Moses spoke with him, and Peter, James, and John saw it. That would be on Mount Hermon. So that's what it says right there in verse 89, chapter 89, verse 12. Tabor and Hermon sing for joy at your name. But when you look at that chapter 89, verse 12, you created the north and the south. If you look, please, at page 1, you can see right there, I've got it in a box, the word north. It is a word in Hebrew. It's S-A-P-O-N, Zapon. Zapon. There's two O's there in the Hebrew transliteration. No, it's not. That would be the Greek Omicron, sorry. I'm thinking Greek, looking at Hebrew, but it's actually just English. It's Zapon right there. That's how it's transliterated. And it's translated there, the north. But if you look at the translation in the New American Bible, it doesn't translate the north as a direction. It translates it as a mountain, Zaphon. And then it translates south as Amanus, which is also a mountain, giving you four mountains or four high points that he created. The Mount Zaphon, Mount Amanus, Mount Tabor, and Mount Hermon are all parts of his creation and things that are rejoicing. So just see that right there. The New American Bible, now you can see in my Bible right here, I'm reading it in the NIV, it says, you created the north and the south, Tabor and Hermon, which is fine, but it's interesting. You created the north and the south. You'd expect him to say the east and the west. But instead, he says the north and the south and gives you two mounds. Or how about you created four high places? All of them are yours. Now, that's Psalm 89. If we go on to verse chapter 89, just if you don't mind, I'm going to read through Psalm 89 right now, just in the NIV. And it begins like this. You can kind of hear what's going on right here because it's going to be important as this develops. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. Again, when you think of love, think of covenant. Don't think of, you know, the Beatles, I love you, yeah, yeah, or she loves you, yeah, yeah. Think, you know, his love is secure. It's a marriage relationship. It's a covenant. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known. See right there, faithfulness to this covenant, known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever. Your covenant stands firm forever. That you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. Again, forget Western Christianity, forget the boyfriend songs, and think covenant, faithfulness. He's going to make this happen. You said, now watch, see, I'm right. Because look, verse 3. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever. Not because he's emotionally connected, but because he's made a covenant that he's going to, this won't go away. He's established his covenant even in heaven. He's established. This is going to happen. And make your throne firm through all generations. That is the hasid, or the love. Hasid is the Hebrew word. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too, in the assembly of the holy ones. So now he's talking about what's happening on earth, but meanwhile also in heaven, notice these words, the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too, in the assembly of the holy ones. Don't forget that line, assembly of the holy ones. That is The same thing you see in Job chapter 1 when the angels are called for counsel. In the counsel of the great, the Lord appears. This would be, holy ones would be angelicos, the rulers and authorities, not just the good angels. He rules over all. Remember in Job, when all the angels appeared before him, and then Satan also came, a Sunday school reading of that would mean all the angels appeared before the Lord. That's all the good angels, all the smiling white angels, shining in white light. And then Satan also came. One evil Satan came. But no, when it says all the angels came, it means all everything that was created as an angelic being, all the rulers and authorities, they all came and reported to Yahweh. And Satan was there also because they all came. So it wasn't just all the good angels and Satan. It was every angel ever created. If they're on God's side or in rebellion, they all still report to Yahweh. So when they say assembly of the holy ones, you can think, the good angels, or you can open it up and say they're all going to come. You can see this in the story with Jehoshaphat going up with Ahab and the angel, him seeing the evil spirits coming. He said, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophet. He's getting ideas from the evil spirits. Nonetheless, for who in the skies above can compare with Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh among the heavenly beings, angels? In the council of the holy ones, there's your council, the holy ones, the angelic beings, God is greatly feared. Now that's different than Yahweh. See, Yahweh, and now it's God, is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. And who's surrounding him? All the other angelic hosts. And he's not the other angelic host, but all the other spiritual beings. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. Now he begins to talk about these things, going back to creation. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. In other words, he organized, that's Genesis 1, he organized the chaos, he organized the water. Watch, you crushed Rahab like one of the slain. Whoa, Rahab, that's not talking about the lady in Jericho. That's one of the sea monsters coming right out of mythology, right out of the Canaanite religion. He crushed Rahab. What is this? With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. What enemies? I mean, we're at the point of creation, and he's killing sea monsters, and he's scattering his enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south, or you created Zaphon and Amanus. Tabor and Hermon sing for joy at your name. Your arm is endued with power. Your hand is strong. Your right hand exalted. Righteous and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. And continues to go on talking like this, and we could continue. But anyway, that's Psalm 89. The point there is the word north, with is the Hebrew word Sapon in the transliterated, which some take and make it the mountain Zaphon. Now, Zaphon is a mountain, and I'm going to have you turn to page 3. And here is where Zaphon is at. You can see it on your map right there, very possibly. It's right there, right below where it says Hittite Empire, right on the Orontes River. It's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the north there. So here comes around the corner right here, coming down. Here's Egypt right up in here. This would be today Turkey. This would be the border. Right about here would be the border of Turkey and Syria. Of course, here's the Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. Here's Egypt. Here's the boundary right here. Here, Mount Hermon would sit right here. Mount Tabor would sit right here. But right here, on this border, right here, right there, is Mount Zaphon, or the word north. It could be translated north or Zaphon. And you can see it sitting right there. Now, there's a little city there, and I've talked about it before, Ugarit. It's right here. Now, this Mount Zaphon, it comes right down. When you see Mount Zaphon, the Mediterranean Sea is right here, and then it rises into Mount Zaphon. Right here, Ugarit was a city, or excuse me, I spelled that wrong, not Ugarit, Ugarit, was a city that in the 1920s, someone was plowing and they bumped into some kind of a tomb. And they excavated it and they found that the tomb was the beginning of a cemetery that was next to a city. And it uncovered the whole culture. It was an ancient Canaanite culture. And they found tablets with cuneiform writing on it that had all... It was revolutionary because it revealed all of the legends, stories, mythology of the Canaanites. So you read about it in the Bible for years, but now all of a sudden, this was the culture that the Canaanites that had influenced all of this, their religion and all their gods and what their gods did and the stories and the parallels. I've got three or four books that I bought a year or so ago because I was trying to figure out this language was similar to Hebrew. But then their religion, when they discovered it, it paralleled, all these things paralleled with what is in Scripture. Now, the skeptics would say, the Hebrews just copied this and refined this Canaanite religion. Because their chief god is, guess what their chief god is called? Their chief god, the original god, was El. Like our god is, just like when we read the word El, it's Elohim. And, under him, he had another son. His name was Baal. And there's a whole story about Baal. And Baal had to defeat the waters, and he became the chief god. And the whole point of this is these gods, and they all live. Guess where they live? They abide on the high place on Zaphon, right here. The city's there, and they live on Zaphon, which means the north. It's the place of the north where the gods rule. Now, you can see that map. I just want you to see that map on the top of page 3 and some places there. The Orontes River kind of comes up like this right around Orontes River. That's important. That's where Nebuchadnezzar camped when the last king Zedekiah and his sons were brought to him. He was right up there. If you look down at the next picture underneath that one, I've got a little close-up of it. You can see it right there a little bit closer. Turn the page. There you can see it again on the top of page 4, the same thing, Mount Zaphon. And we talk about Carchemish, and the battle went from, and you recognize that map when we went through Amos and with Nineveh, and they're fleeing. The Assyrians fled from Nineveh to Haran to Carchemish. You see those cities. But anyway, you can see where Mount Zaphon is at. It's a huge mountain, very popular in the Canaanite culture. And then the issue right here, we're going to eventually get to Ezekiel 38:39, because Gog of Magog is going to be dragged out of the north. And guess what that means? It's the same word, Zaphon. And you can see right here, this is my map in Hope for Mary's Last Generation, showing of the final invasion of Israel. But all those cities, Gomer, Meshech, Tubal, Togomar, Persia, Cush, they're kind of identified there. But there was, Russia is also included in that in your minds, especially southern Russia. But if you look right there, I've got a little star where Mount Zaphon is at. And when it says to the far north, the extreme north, it could be directly referring to Mount Zaphon, not Putin. Meaning, you understand, again, this is because this is not written thinking about an invasion from Putin, although they could be prophesying an invasion. It's writing in perspective of the northerner or the north, and the Bible is laced with the conflict between Yahweh and Baal. And there, God is going to say, I'm going to drag you out of Zaphon. I'm going to drag you out of your high place and bring you down here where I'm going to destroy you. And now we're into Ezekiel 38, 39. And that's kind of where this is heading. So there's that one verse on page one. Go to page two of the notes. This is Psalm 48, verse 2. I'm going to flip over to Psalm 48 in my NIV. Psalm 48, I'll begin chapter 48, verse 1. This is the NIV, the 1978 edition. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Notice right there, in the city of our God, which is Jerusalem, is His holy mountain, which is Mount Moriah, also called Mount Zion. Although today there's a Mount Zion and there's a Mount Moriah. Mount Zion in the Bible is referring to Mount Moriah. And it's much lower as far as standing out as a mountain than even Mount Tabor is. It's, you know, like we, you know, I talked about the other night, you know, Tony, I ran around it many times. Just run up and around it. You're just going uphill. It's like a hill. But understand this, Isaiah and Zechariah and Ezekiel talk about when the Lord returns, the Mount of Olives, which is even higher today than the Mount Moriah. So you got Mount Moriah, then the Kidron Valley, and then you've got a higher mount right here, Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives, you can stand on the Mount of Olives, which isn't that high, you just walk up it, and you can look down at Mount Moriah, which is the holy mountain of God. And then it rises higher with the western hill. And then Mount Moriah actually rises to the north as it continues on a ridge. So you can stand at the north and look down at Mount Moriah. On the west side, on the western hills, you can look down at Mount Moriah. And you can go into the Kidron Valley and go up on Mount Olives and look down at Mount Moriah. So it's like in a bowl with valleys on both sides. So when you talk about the holy mountain of God, it's like, yeah, but I just run around it. And I, in fact, I can go up here. When you run around on the north side, you got to go up a little ridge. And then you come over on this side, you got to go up over Mount Zion to get to the place where you can go underneath or behind the low spot of Mount Moriah. So it's not that impressive when it talks about mountain. But in Isaiah, it says, in the final days, Jerusalem will be lifted up higher than all the mountains of the earth. Ezekiel sees the mountain of God where the temple's at, and he sees it as a mountain with cities all on both sides. Zechariah says it will be exalted and lifted up. Mount Olives is going to split, and there's going to be a plain formed, and it's just going to go flat, and Jerusalem will be lifted up. So when it talks about the mountain of God, we can go where the temple was, but it's not done yet. It's not even, the topography is not even set up yet. It's going to be. And when Jesus' feet touch Mount Olives, it's going to split, and the topography of Jerusalem is going to be changed until, according to Isaiah, Ezekiel, it's going to be the highest of all the mountains. So just keep that in mind. Okay. I'm in chapter 48, verse 1. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Mount Moriah. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of, see that word? What do you have in your Bible? Like the utmost heights of Zaphon. Right there in my 1978 copy, it says Zaphon. And then you've got a little footnote there, Mount Zion on the mountain on the northern side. See, I've got a footnote in the NIV footnotes, is talk like the utmost heights of Zaphon. It just tries to leave it. Possibly it can be just left on the northern as north, and it says, well, on Mount Zion, Mount Zion, we're talking about the north side of Mount Zion. Well, that doesn't make sense, really, because it's like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion. Now, let me say it again. Today, Mount Zion, there's a Mount Zion that's misidentified, but Mount Zion is a reference to Mount Moriah, and it is not very high. The Mount of Olives is higher. In fact, the ridge that is called Mount Moriah, it rises higher going to the north. It's not much of a mount. But here it says it's like the heights of Zaphon. Well, Zaphon is right. This is a real place. It's a huge mountain. It's on the right on the border of Turkey and Syria today. It's got snow on it. It's majestic, and it slopes right down to the Mediterranean coast. There it is. Now, in your notes on page 2, I've got that word in a square. Top of page 2, reading backwards because it's Hebrew, just reading the translation. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion is. On the sides of the north, the city of the king, of the great king. See right there, of the north. Now the NIV, here, I've got it written, beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, like the heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. Translators can go either way with that word Zaphon. You can say north, the north side, or you can say they're talking in this case about Zaphon, the mountain. English Standard Version, here it is. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of the great king. Whoa, okay, nice. But the city of the great king is Jerusalem, and it's Mount Zion is where the temple's at, or Mount Moriah, and it's in the far north. Well, again, I don't want to play stupid or something, but it's like, it's not in the far north. It's here. It's going to be invaded from the north. And so this is not in the far north. In fact, north of the temple, Mount Moriah, it even, like I say, it rises up even higher. You can stand out where Gibeah, where Samuel anointed Saul, and where Solomon offered all those sacrifices at Geba. It's a high place, and you're looking down. You're looking down on Mount Moriah from about a mile outside the city right here. It's even higher looking down there. So you see, those translations don't really capture the essence, I think. New American Standard, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. There you have it. You know, you can see right there, they've got translations going both ways. Now, Isaiah, well, what else it say here in chapter 48? The utmost heights is the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. When the kings join forces, when they advance together, they saw. Now look right here. When the kings join forces, what kings? These aren't the godly kings. When they advance together, where are they advancing? They're advancing to the mountain of God, which is Mount Zion. They saw her and were astounded. They fled in terror when they saw this mountain. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like the ships of Tarshish, shattered by the east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God. God makes her secure forever, and talks about that. Again, that's an interesting set of verses. Like, when did the kings approach Jerusalem? They always approach from the north. Syria, or Assyrians, the Babylonians, always invade from the north. And when did they get there and go, oh, and be just terrified at the sight of this city, which is a mountain? Well, even as they come over the top right here, they're coming down on the city because it's higher on the north side, and that's the only way to attack. Just kind of interesting, is that prophetic? And who are these kings? Isaiah 14:3. Go to Isaiah 14. And this is where we cross into this and Ezekiel and then Revelation. Isaiah 14, and you know this verse. Oh, my. Isaiah 14. I don't want to spend too much time here because I want to go somewhere. We're going to build on this next week. Isaiah 14, verse 3. On the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end. How his fury has ended. The Lord, Yahweh, has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples, that'd be nations, with unceasing blows, and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. So these rulers conquered nations oppressively. All the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. All the lands, all the nations are singing. Even the pine trees and the cedars of Lebanon, which would be this area right here, exult over you and say, now that you have been laid low, no woodsman comes to cut us down. Now that's important. That's interesting because this is where the kings cut down timbers to build their palace. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, Solomon himself. They cut down the Lebanon trees, put them in the Mediterranean Sea, floated them down, and drug them in from Joppa. There's more stories up here. Ugarit, these kingdoms. Verse 9, the grave, or Sheol, the underworld, below is all astir. Now, when you think of the underworld, do you think of it ever being a stir of commotion, of activity? It's like, oh, look who's joining us. Now, remember, people who die do not cease to exist. In secular humanism, they do. We know that as Christians, we talk about it, that when we die, we go to be with the Lord. I was talking to someone a couple weeks ago, and he's giving to all of his grandchildren a little message, a little note, and it says, basically, the point is, where are we going to meet? And his answer is, we all are going to agree right now, we're going to meet on the north side at the middle gate. All right? I mean, it's like they're planning a family trip. It's like when we get there, when that day comes where we all are going to meet, we're going to go to the north side of the city and the middle gate. It's the gate where Judah is going to meet. We're going to be there with them. Got it? All right. And they've all got their little plaque. When you die and you go in, where are you going to go? Nice to be here. I got to go meet some relatives. We're on the north side at the middle gate. And that's where they're going to meet. Now, again, meaning the whole point is like, what? But the whole point is we're anticipating meeting others on the other side. That when we get there, we're not going to just be like in the state of like, oh, whatever. But we're going to like meet, talk. We're going to be alive. Well, on the other side, if you don't go to heaven, you don't cease to exist. You go to the underworld. And there's descriptions of the underworld. Even Jonah talks about he was at the gates ready to enter the underworld. Now, not that he was an unbeliever. That's when paradise was also in the underworld. And he was ready to go in. And they weren't going to just be like unconscious. They're going to go in and they would be in this place. And here, Sheol, below, is all astir to meet you at your coming. Someone is going down into Sheol, and everyone, it's kind of like, I don't know, you think about prison, and you know, a new prisoner, and I've never been in prison, but I would imagine, I've seen movies, that when a new prisoner comes in, everybody gets up and looks out, looks in the, and see who's coming in. Well, someone's entering Sheol, and it's all just like, no, 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 this is the one you've been watching on TV. This is the court case. Everybody's, here it is. This guy's, we've been watching this case for years or whatever. Well, this, the grave is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. Now again, the spirits of the departed. You can think people, but you do understand also Jude and Peter make it very clear in the underworld you've got the abyss, you've got Sheol, you've got the abyss, you've got Tartarus. They're all different names, and how they're all divided, you know, I'm not sure, but it's the underworld. So there's not only people that are in the underworld, but there's also demons beg Jesus not to send them into the abyss, and in Revelation, the lid is opened, and the demons come out up onto the earth. I mean, huge numbers of them, like locusts. Spiritual, weird-looking, locust-like creatures come up on the earth and torment people, coming out of the abyss. So there's demons there, but also it says the fallen ones, or the Nephilim, the sons of God that slept with the women in Genesis 6. It says, or better yet, who left, New Testament term, they left their place of authority. They're locked up in everlasting chains of darkness. There's people, there's demons, there's other rulers and authorities of some place, and then there's also those that are locked up in everlasting chains of darkness waiting for the judgment. So there's a lot of rank and power and former players locked up in this underworld. And you capture that here. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who were leaders in the world. Now that can be human leaders, or it could be the leaders of the days before the flood. It makes them rise from their thrones, all those who were kings over the nations. They will all respond, and they will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. And you just think, when you think harps, think, well, harps aren't very loud. Think electric harps. Think rock concert. Think of entertainment that they've got going on at their parties. It wasn't always quiet harp-like music. I'm sure they had some, nonetheless. Maggots are spread out beneath you, and worms cover you. Remember Jesus saying the worm does not die? I mean, where is he getting this? Well, there it is. Now, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. Now, the stars of God would be those at the assembly of God. Remember that the council of God, the sons of God all came. He says, I'm going to rise my throne above those angels, and I will rule from heaven. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly. Assembly is the mountain, or the mount, the high place, where all the sons of God gather to meet with Yahweh, as we see in several places in the Bible. This person has says, I will be in the place of God, and I will be sitting on the mount of the assembly. On the utmost heights of the sacred mountain, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made the kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert or tohu? Who overthrew its cities and would not let its captives go home? Now, looking on page 2, Isaiah 14:13. I read it. You said in your heart in the NIV, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. Even in the NIV, there is a little letter N, and I look down there at N. It says right there, that word mountain is actually the word Zaphon, which means north. And so the NIV in the 1978 edition translates the word Zaphon right here as simply mountain. It's the mountain of the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. But the word is actually, I mean, just like mountain, like it's God's mountain in heaven far away. But here it says, it's translated mountain, leaving it open, but it's really the word Zaphon, which means north. So it's not mountain, it's the word north. So here it would be, if you read it just as north, on the utmost heights of the sacred north. Well, what's the north? Well, if you're talking about a sacred assembly meeting on a high place, the north is the Zaphon, which is a mountain, which is right there, which is from the north. And so this now, what we're going to see, this is where Baal, and there's a whole story behind this about Baal defeating the water gods in the Ugaritic text. It's all laid out, the storyline. He defeated them, and he took his place, built his palace on Mount Zaphon in the north, and there he has 70 sons of his own, and they gather and meet with him in a council, and these 70 sons are sent out and they rule. And it's like, this is buried until the 1920s when they dug it out of the ground and they begin reading this. It's like, oh, this sounds, it's like they're talking about this. And now when Ezekiel's writing, when Isaiah's writing, they're familiar with it. This is the culture that the Canaanites were driven out. And so they're saying, no, 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 no. Yahweh says, I will show you the place. It's right here. It's like, really? And if you, I mean, if you ever really think about it, and I have, the whole world revolves around Jerusalem. And it's not just an Old Testament reference. The whole world is still revolving around Jerusalem. This is where Jesus Christ came. This is where the church started. This is where everything happens. The Muslims are trying to control it today. Israel's trying to fight. World War I led to World War II that sent Israel back into this land. And now, everybody, if they think if we could somehow get peace in Israel, world problems would go away. But it's still the center. It's not over. There's something happening right here. And God chose that place. And when you go there and look at it, it's kind of like, really? I've seen some cooler places than this place. It's like, and even the rabbis, this is off subject, some rabbis, some Jews have said, you know, why did God have Moses cross here? If he just would have kept going straight, we could have had oil. But of all the places in the Middle East, we're here in Israel, and we've never struck oil. It's like, and they keep looking, there's got to be oil in Israel. There's got to be, because it's everywhere else. But they says, if we just could have went, you know, further east or further to the north, or but we went here. And it's like, where's the oil? Why here? And, you know, they're being sarcastic. But meaning, this place is yet to see its glory days. And this place right here, Mount Zaphon in Scripture, is being used as the glorious mount of the assembly, because that's where Baal and the Canaanites were at. And God says, no, 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 it's right here. He said, I'm going to establish this right here. I'm going to bring my kingdom to earth and set it right here. And the thing is, he hasn't come there yet. When he returns, you know it's going to happen. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split. It's going to be lifted up. It's like, whoa, 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 that sounds like science fiction. Or it sounds like tropical plates or the continental plates shifting and earthquakes and topography being changed. It sounds like prophecy occurring. It sounds like God knows where he's going. Nonetheless, I just want you to see that. And then we go very quickly to go to Ezekiel 38. And I've just got the map on page 4. And we read this last week, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But it's pretty clear when you see, look at page 4, Ezekiel 38 and 39, and you see where I've got written right there, Mount Zaphon. What I'm going to say right now is Joel chapter 2, the northerner, could be talking about the Assyrians. It could be talking about an invasion from the north by the Babylonians or a future military. Today it could be Russia, you know, that's the buzzword. Russia's coming from the north. And don't throw that out, leave that sit here. But with everything we've said, let's go back and now read a prophecy of a future invasion. And think, when it talks about north, don't think Russia, think Zaphon. And all the Canaanite city, all this was Canaanite culture, the Hittites. And when I say Canaanite culture, I mean they followed after Baal. They followed after this set of gods. And it's like, how important were those gods? Well, they were so important that Israel fell into worshiping those gods. That's what they were supposed to drive out. But they ended up being influenced by these, same the Ugaritic text. The Jews were easier for them to drop into that than it was to maintain Yahweh saying, no, that's the rebels. That's the gods, the fallen, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, that they've set up their own system. We're going to overthrow that system. And then his people came in, instead of overthrowing the system, they says, let's join the system. And he says, well, I will burn I will burn this whole thing down and start over. And not start over, he still just used the same people, but he sent them into captivity, came back and rebuilt with his people. Anyway, here we go. Chapter 38, the word of the Lord, chapter 38, verse 1, came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog. Now, if you look on that map right there, the bottom of page 4, that land of Magog is, that's all that area, that like in Turkey, Syria, that whole area, That is the land. Now, who is Gog? Who is Gog? That could be a person. That could be a name of a coming king somewhere. It doesn't have to be his exact name. It could be a spiritual force. It could be one of the fallen ones that is going to... You see in the book of Revelation, where demons are sent out to bring the kings in for battle, for the battle of Armageddon. So they go out and they influence the nations. This may be, well, here it is. Set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And the Meshech and Tubal, you can see them right there. There's Meshech and there's Tubal. They're in that area. That's the area those people were at. They're actual people groups. This is false. Now, you probably know this. But I've got in my Bible, written in my Bible, I've had this Bible since 1985. It was my second NIV of 1978 edition. I bought the first one in 1978. This one's leather bound. Well, actually, it's the second leather cover. But nonetheless, where it says Meshech and Tubal, I've got written there Moscow and Tobolsk. But understand, I've got it crossed off also. In the 80s, listening to a teacher explain this, I'm writing notes, just like you write notes. And someday you're going to, if you copy what I say and you write in your Bible, someday you're going to have to cross it off and say, nah, he was wrong. Just like I always think, oh, that's, and they said that's Moscow, and those are ancient words for Moscow and Tobolsk. Now, that's not right. That's impossible. Historically, it's impossible. Linguistically, it's impossible. There's no correlation. It's just in English, one starts with an M and one starts with a T, and it's in the north, so let's go with it. We hate Russia. It's like, that's not what it means. This has nothing to do with Russia. Although Russia is to the north, and it's to the far north, don't throw that out, because Russia could be involved with this. But it's definitely, I can say absolutely, not talking about Moscow in Meshech. If it's Russian people from the north, that they could filter in somehow. But that's not what I'm talking about. prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Yahweh says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army. Now, it's not like he wants to. God says, you're going to. You are stinking going to invade Israel. We don't think that's a good idea. I don't care. You are invading Israel. And he's going to put hooks in their jaws and drag them down, and they're going to come in a frenzy that God has put into them. Your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords, Persia and Cush, that would be Iran and Ethiopia today, and Put, that would be Libya, will be with them, all with shields and helmets, also Gomer, that's Cimmerians, you can see there on the map up there, Gomer, that's there up in Turkey. Mainly these countries are in Turkey. They're Turkey going over into Iran. That's where these countries are at. These people groups, that's where they were at in Ezekiel's day. This sounds more like the rebuilding of the Ottoman Empire than it does an invasion of Russia. That's not absolute either. All with shields and helmets, also Gomer with all its troops, and Beth Togomar, that's Armenia. Watch this, from the far north. And if you look at that right there, far north, with all its troops, the many nations with you. From the where? From the Zaphon. From Zaphon, I'm going to bring you down. I mean, so there is, when it talks about the far north, that is the word Zaphon. He's bringing down this right here. He's not going after. God is not going, again, keep thinking. God is not going after people. He came to save people. He is going after the rulers and authorities in heaven. Why would he tell us in Ephesians 6, your battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? And then when he comes back, he says, but I'm going to fight flesh and blood. It's like, his battle's not against flesh and blood. His battle is against the rulers and authorities and the forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so it says from the far north, that is Zaphon. That is the Canaanite. And again, when we say Canaanite, and I've got to get this lined up for you. When you talk about the Canaanite religion, you're not just isolating right here. And well, what about the rest of the world? Remember how all the cultures have a flood story? Many of the cultures, we talked about that on Sunday, have a flood account that's similar to the Genesis account, just perverted. What the Ugaritic texts show, these gods come, what they had here, they're in other cultures, just different names, but the same place, the same storyline. It's the same general storyline because everyone comes from the same beginning, and there's a record of it in their ancient past, and they built their culture on it. So once we break this down right here, all the cultures have a Baal. They maybe call it Zeus or Jupiter or Maduk or something. They've got the same, and it's the same general storyline, and it matches the Bible storyline, and God is saying, I'm coming to get you. And that is how the whole story began. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of the world. And Hebrews says, for surely it is not angels he helps. And it's like he died for the descendants of the seed of Abraham. He did not die for angels. He's coming to destroy the angels. He's coming to send them into the abyss. He wants to save humanity, but if humanity wants to join with the rebel spirits, that's going to be that's the deciding part right there. Verse 7, get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days, you will be called to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. And then I'm going to bring you in, and we're going to destroy you. So there's that account right there. I wanted to go to Revelation. I will next time and put some more together here. because when you talk about those invasions coming up out of the abyss and those like they come like locusts and they're described, that very well, I mean, not very, could be, they are demons coming out of the abyss. The book of Revelation says that. And they're going to swarm over the earth and start destroying humanity, punishing them, giving them pain. And that it could play into this. And that is when we talk about Joel chapter 2 and that army. One of the reasons why it may be elusive, is this locust or is this a military invasion? What is this? It's coming, the northerner. Well, the northerner, maybe that's Zaphon, maybe that's, he's bringing all those demonic forces. They're going to regather and come in from the north, and it's Gog and Magog. It's Isaiah 14. It's the revelation. It's the whole thing being brought together. Yeah, there'll be human military involved, but it may be the forces of the rulers and authorities that he's going to bring about. We'll talk about that more. I'll pray if you got any questions or comments. Obviously, we're investigating this. I think the word Zaphon, wherever Zaphon, it's not just me. I mean, even the Bible's translating this sometimes mountain, sometimes Zaphon, sometimes north. They don't know what to do with it. And then we got in chapter 2, I'll drive out the northerner far from you. Well, who is this? Is it Sennacherib? Is it Nebuchadnezzar? Or is it the demonic forces of Zaphon that he's going to say, they'll know. They'll never be back. They're going away. And again, our battle, God's battle, is not flesh and blood. It's the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That's what he's been fighting. In fact, that might be why we were created, to solve this battle. This battle between the Lord Yahweh and the rulers and authorities was apparently going on before he created humanity. Now again, think about it. When did Satan fall? Did he fall after Adam was put in the garden? Or did he fall before Adam was placed in the garden? Did he rebel because Adam was made? Or was Adam made because Satan rebelled? Now, that's a fair question. You go, well, that's your I'm speculating, because what came first, the chicken or the egg? What came first, Adam or Satan? What came first, the creation of man or the fall of Satan? Clearly, Satan had fallen before the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But was it Adam created and then Satan rebelled because he got jealous? Some would say that. Or did Satan rebel and God says, okay, I'm going to create Adam. And through man, he's going to solve the angelic conflict. My bet right now, my insight that I have, because it's going to be the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head, God made man to crush Satan. And Adam fell, but it wasn't Adam that was going to do it. It was going to be the seed of the woman that would eventually come back and solve the angelic conflict. So ultimately, God made man so he could become a man, so he could defeat Satan as a man from the position of being created. So I would say Satan fell, man was created, Satan made man fall. God says, not a problem. I'm going to redeem man, and in the process, I'm going to crush you with the fallen man. Thus, when I'm weak, we are strong, because God is coming to the weak man and helping. I'll pray and stop rambling on. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We do want truth. We do want accuracy. We don't want speculation. But Father, we do want to be able to look into things and explore and come to the truth and not just accept standard answers that are hollow and don't lead anywhere. But we do want the truth that leads us, guides us, and brings glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your time.